West Point Community Church. For more info on who we are, go to cpmodesto.org.
Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. So good to be together this morning. If it's your very first time with us, super glad you're here. And there's a lot of great stuff coming our way this morning, I think, from the Lord and from our time during the equipping hour and all that good stuff. So just really grateful that we get to be here together this morning, hearing from the Lord and responding to Him. And if you have been here the last few weeks, you'll know that we have started a series in the book of Romans. We're up to chapter 3. We got a long ways to go, obviously. But if you want to read along with me today, chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. And last week we had the opportunity to kind of pause this and we got to worship with Shane and Michaela, respond together. That was a great time. But if you were with us the few weeks before that, you may be in the same position that I find myself in, is that Paul has just kind of been hammering home the same thing for about like 3 or 4 weeks now. And it's that we kind of suck. Like it's not, we do not have what it takes to actually live for the Lord, to look like the Lord, to stand justified or right before God. And he just keeps hammering it home. And I'll just confess to you, I'm just being transparent here. I feel like he kind of like belabors the point, and I'm like, man, are we not through this yet? Like, I understand what you're saying, man. Can you not just say it and then like make your point and then kind of move on to the next thing? What I was reminded of is I spent some time with this passage even this last week. Things started to clarify for me a little bit. And I think maybe it's worth saying today that oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we need truths repeated and re-repeated and re-re-repeated over and over and over again, right? How many of us, the first time we hear something, have that completely locked down, never need to hear from it again? And maybe in the Lord's wisdom and as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these things, it's not just an intellectual mind just having to find 15 ways to say the same thing, but maybe, just maybe, we really need this truth drilled deep into our hearts and into our minds because it's not one we're always so comfortable hearing, right? That we have a great, great need for something bigger than ourselves. Paul advocates, and I would agree, and I think it's true in our experience, that it's Jesus, regardless of who we are, where we come from, what we've done, how much we know or do not know about him and his way, that need remains and is massive. And I think that's what Paul really wants us to get. He wants us to understand where we are at, what position we find ourselves in. And that part of why the good news of Jesus is such good news is that without him, we are really messed up. We do harm to ourselves. We do harm to the people around us. Our hearts and our minds are bent toward doing wrong. And that everyone, no matter what, is in that exact same boat. And so he's been hitting it from like every angle that you could imagine. This particular passage we're going to look at today, he's kind of drawing together the two ideas that he's been working on. He's spent some time talking about the Gentiles and how, hey, these people didn't have the laws of God. They didn't have any kind of relationship with God, and yet they don't have an excuse. God has written a law in their heart, some kind of moral code in their heart. They have the ability to recognize what is right, what is wrong. They have creation that should draw them to something bigger than themselves. They don't really have an excuse. And then he turns to the Jewish people and said, hey, you have the law. You have the commands of God. You've had somewhat of a relationship with God. And so you're not off the hook either. You know what is right or wrong, yet neither one of these groups has been able to actually live righteously, can actually stand before God righteously. This particular passage we're looking at today, he really, really drives the point home with his Jewish audience in particular. And I read this quote that I thought was really helpful as we think about the type of relationship that the nation of Israel, that Jewish people would have with God. And these would be people who knew God through the Old Testament, through commands, through the Torah, through the stories of the Old Testament. And this is how this commentator described it. I think it's helpful. that Jewish people had far more light of truth than the Gentiles, and many thought they were righteous before God because of it. That's what Paul is addressing, a group of people who had some sense of an idea of who God is. They were like, hey, we're Jews. We have the Torah. It's written down for us, or communicated to us at least. We hear it every single day. We memorize a whole bunch of it. And because of that, we are good with God. That's the group of people Paul is spending some time writing to today. And I think about it kind of like a dimmer switch. This was helpful to me. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. That the Gentiles, those who didn't have all this knowledge, didn't have this like base level of understanding about who God is and about how his way is supposed to work in our lives. Like the Gentiles, their dimmer switch was really, really far down. Like maybe like just enough that they could get like general shapes, right? And they're just kind of stumbling through life. They have somewhat of an idea of that, oh, that's not right, but this is here. But they can't really see what's going on. And Paul's saying, oh, these Jewish people, because they have this body of knowledge that they're working off of, the dimmer light has been turned up a little bit. Not all the way, because we're getting to that. We get to live in real light because of the light of the world, Jesus, relationship with him, right? And we're going to get there. But because they had all of this, all these laws, all these commands, all of this, all these stories that illuminate God's heart and his character, that the dimmer dial was turned up just enough where, hey, I can see a little bit more of what's going on here. They had more light of truth to work off of. And what we find, that at least we can infer from why he talks to them the way he does, that they thought that must make us good with God, that we have right standing with God because we have so much knowledge about him. But what we see in chapter 2, Paul says, congratulations, guys, you have the Torah, you've memorized the Torah, you know the things of God, but that doesn't really do much good for you. That definitely doesn't save you. You can't just know about the Torah, you actually have to do everything that it says. And can you do everything that it says? Oh, the answer is no. Then where does that leave you? This also is helpful, this truth that he's trying to communicate here, because it wars against the thing that we can so often fall into, is that deep, deep down, we have what it takes to do the right thing. And especially those of us who maybe been around the church or maybe have learned a lot about who God is, we might convince ourselves at time, deep, deep down, that I have what I need to set my relationship right between me and God. It's an easy trap to fall into. It certainly was one the Jewish people found themselves falling into. And it's something that Paul really, really wants to make sure that they understand is not how things work. So let's let him talk, and we'll see what he has to say about this. And remember, he's talking pretty pointedly at the Jews. Now, none of us in this room, well, maybe a few of us, most of us in this room, we would be in the Gentile category. We aren't part of the nation of Israel, aren't part of that people group. And yet, there might be some similarities, a few, between us and who he's talking to here. Because a lot of us, we've grown up knowing a lot about God's way. We've grown up knowing a lot about his character. We have a long, long list of his commands and his way of doing life. And so maybe there might be more overlap here than we might think at first glance. I just encourage you to keep that in mind as we walk through this. But he is specifically talking to this Jewish group of people at that time and place in the world. In verse 9, here's what he says. What shall we conclude then? He spent all this time talking about how it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you've been really good, if you haven't, doesn't matter if you have all this knowledge or not, we're all in the same boat. He's like, so what conclusion could we possibly come to? He's like, do we have any advantage as the Jews? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So he makes this kind of summary claim that he's been working up to here, that, and he's doing it for the Jews' benefit, and then he just starts wildly quoting the Old Testament after this. He's like, oh, you guys like the Old Testament? You like memorizing verses? I got some verses for you. Let me show you what's up here. He quotes quite a bit of scripture. He quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 36, 140, Isaiah 59, all to show, we're going to read them in a second, all to show a couple things. The first is this, their condition. He uses all these quotes from the Old Testament that would have been very important to these Jewish people. They would have believed them. They would have memorized a lot of them. He's quoting them to show their condition, where they actually stand with God. And the second thing he's trying to show here is this isn't some newfangled idea that Paul the Apostle came up with. But this is actually, in fact, has been the case throughout all of human history, that they have great need for a Savior. And I don't think I can say that enough times here today. They did, these people he's in the past, the Israelites and all of humanity did, the people he's writing to right now, and today, we are in great need of someone to save us. We cannot do it on our own. And he just really wants to make sure that we get that. So here's what he says. He starts wildly quoting the Old Testament. In verse 10, he says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." It's a hard line statement, right? There is no one who could stand before God and say, "I have done right by you." He says, not even one person. He says, there's not even anyone who understands. In verse 11, there's no one who seeks God. They're not even looking for him. Verse 12, it says, all have turned away. They have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ugh, rough. Rough poem, right? He's quoting from Psalm 14 here. And when King David wrote this in the original Psalm, he's writing it as God searching the earth, searching for someone righteous, someone good, and coming up with absolutely nothing. What we see here is God, it's not God doing a quick, like, knee-jerk judgment that he's passing out on people. He's patiently looking, is there anyone good? Is there anyone righteous? Is there anyone whose heart is bent toward right things? And he's like, there's not. Nowhere am I finding this. Paul wants us to know that this is where we are at. Don't talk yourself out of it. This is us. There is no one righteous, not one person. We don't even understand. We don't even seek God before we know him. All have turned away. Together we have become worthless. There is no one good. This is the condition that Scripture lets us know that we find ourselves in. And that's a hard thing to hear. We're going to get to it in a minute. I understand that. But he's making it really clear. This is our situation. Now, quick side note, because I do think it's important to acknowledge this. Just so that we're clear, these scriptures and all scriptures, they're not saying that no human being ever does anything that could be defined or described as good. And we know that, right? Of course. Like, people do isolated good things from time to time. Like, we love to see the stories pop up on YouTube or social media or whatever of somebody saving a puppy from a train track or something like that, you know, or like risking themselves for the benefit of other people or being honest even though it costs them. Like, there absolutely are moments and times where we do isolated good things, at least by our own standards. Like, people are capable of knowing right and wrong, sometimes even choosing what is right when we want to. Unfortunately, a lot of times that does have a lot to do with whatever kind of kickback we get from that situation as well. So that's not what is being described here. People can do isolated good things. You can do isolated good things. The problem that David writes about and Paul agrees with and is quoting to these people is that nobody's heart is naturally bent that way. Nobody's heart is naturally oriented toward doing the right thing. We might find ourselves from time to time doing the right thing, but our heart, 99% of the time, is going to do what we want. It's going to do what serves us best. And that's just a fact of reality. And honestly, if we live our life, we're paying attention at all, you can't super argue it, can you? Most of the time, even some of the good things we do, our motivations are still kind of all about us. So I think that's important to acknowledge. You can do isolated good things, but David's describing a condition. Paul's describing a condition where our heart is bent toward wrong things, bent toward selfishness, and we can't reach inside ourselves, take our heart, and push it back the direction it was intended to go. He moves on into verse 13, and he starts to describe what this looks like. So he said, okay, no one is good. No one seeks God. No one understands. All together we become worthless. Well, what does that look like in a person's life? He gives us some very visceral imagery to help us really grasp the condition that we find ourselves in. In verse 13, he says this, their throats are open graves. That's such a hardcore sentence, so metal, you know? Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. He's not talking about just cussing and being cranky in that sentence. When he says cursing, he's like calling down bad things, hurtful things, damaging things on people. When he talks about bitterness, he's talking about resenting, hating the very people who God has made in his image, wanting to harm them or wanting harm for them. This would be a very offensive statement to make, especially to an ancient Jewish person, where all things death make you unclean. All things death would be the opposite of being ceremonially pure before God. And he's saying, your throat right here, everything that comes out of that is death. Reminds me a lot of how Jesus talks about the Pharisees. Do you remember that verse? Where he's like, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside there's nothing but death. That's the same kind of picture he's describing here. Everything that comes out of your mouth is death because all that's in there is death. Your tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on your lips. This is what happens to us when sin is in charge of our lives. And then it moves from what comes out of our mouths and out of our body into the actions that we actually do in this world. In verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Like so many things in scripture, like there's a lot of symbolism with almost everything we read. And when they talk about feet, they're not just talking about these guys. It's like there's intention involved there because where your feet go, your body follows, right? And so he's talking about your intention. He's talking about your motivations. In that respect, he says there's a way that we express what is in us, the sin that's in us, with our feet that are quick to shed blood, that are quick to hurt other people, that are quick to tear people down or even use people to get what we want when we want it. And this is something that is not, it's not a hard barrier for us to cross. And certainly we can see how true that is in the world in which we live, maybe even in our own hearts. So he talks about what's inside of us, what comes out of our lips. He talks about our motivation and the actions that come out of those motivations. And then he moves on to what comes out of their whole life. What is produced after living, thinking, talking this way? It's not a pretty picture. Verse 16 says, ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear, no healthy respect of God before their eyes. Paul is, I mean, I think you see what we're getting at here. Paul is advocating for like the whole shebang here. Like everything about us when sin is in charge is death, destruction, harm to ourselves, and harm to the people around us. It's an absolute mess. From our throats to our mouths to our lips to what comes out of our throat and mouth and lips to our intentions and our actions and all the consequences of living our life in that kind of way. He says, look around, people. Look back over our history. Around you at this current moment, do you not see how every person, no matter what, where they came from, what kind of family they were born into, what nationality they're a part of, how much they know or don't, that every single person is tainted by sin, led around by sin, and ultimately absolutely ruined by it. Our days today are not so different, right? We can agree with that. We look around at this world, maybe even if we're honest and brave enough to look inside our own hearts, we see no peace. We see constant dishonesty. Sometimes we lift up dishonesty like it's a good character trait. We see death and destruction, poor motivations, suspect motivations at the very best, and a whole lot of people living for themselves and really setting themselves up as gods of their own life, trading all the good in for the lie that we've talked about here before. Does this seem familiar to you of your life before you met Jesus? It should, because this is where we're at. I know it worked out in different practical ways, but this is where every person whose life is in charge, sin is in charge of their life, this is where every person finds themselves. Maybe a tougher question to ask, but I think it's worth asking. Does it still kind of look like us even after knowing him? If so, we might really need to reassess like where we're at with the Lord. So you look at all this character study of people whose sin is in charge of their life. You look at all this and you might excuse God for doing whatever the heck he feel like he needed to do with this super messed up lot of people, right? You might understand why he would just call it quits or dole out some really harsh judgment on us. And Paul here, he seems so harsh and like he's like beating a dead horse a little bit, but he really just wants us to understand. I'm growing more convinced of this the more I read it. He just really wants us to understand what condition we find ourselves in. He wants us to be honest with ourselves about where we're at so that, and this is important, so that we can see the goodness, the healing, the hope promised to us through the work of Jesus on the cross and his victory over death in the grave. Now, I want to acknowledge something. I want to acknowledge the response that so often we have to hearing messages like this. I bet a bunch of you, this isn't the first time you've heard something like this. If so, you might be like, what kind of church did I walk in today? This is rough. And I get that. I just want to acknowledge that. Like, this is offensive news. It just is. You might be sitting there and be like, are you really going to stand up there and tell me I'm really so incapable of doing the right things? Because I do right things quite a lot. Am I really so morally and spiritually bankrupt? Am I really so in need? That makes me feel like so out of control. That's so scary or costly or humiliating. Can you really stand up there not knowing my life and really say that to me? Is that really true? And I understand where that feeling comes from, but Paul seems to say so clearly, yes, that is true of us when we let sin run the show. And it's because, it's better news than you think, it's because if we can handle things on our own, or if we aren't so bad after all, then really what use do we have for Jesus? If I can just speak candidly, it's not enough to come and die like he calls us to. It's not enough to lose everything. It's not enough to deny ourselves. Not if it's just a nice little addition to an already decently lived life. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's really nailing it home that we are absolutely, unequivocally, without any qualifiers, super, super messed up. And nothing apart from surrender to Jesus is enough to make us any different, to change us in any way. So do not settle for anything less than that. And it seems like perhaps the Jews, for sure those outside the church, but Paul was writing this to the church, so maybe even there were some inside of it, maybe even someone had real encounters with Jesus. It seems like some of these Jews were really tempted to do just that. They were tempted to settle for a moral life lived, not perfectly, but a moral life lived according to the laws that they had grown up with and that they understood and that they were comfortable with. They were willing to settle for that rather than have their whole life transformed by Jesus. And that's why he says this in verse 19. This will wrap up the passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, all the things that he already mentioned, as well as all the commands and all the stories that highlight the character of God, it says to those who are under the law, the Jewish people, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. We all stand in front of him with not much to bring to the table, nothing to bring to the table. Verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Can't happen, because it's imperfect. But this is interesting. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Through our knowledge, through our understanding of God's way and his commands and his character, we become conscious of our great need for him. That's so vital. Paul's saying, don't put your hope in your growing knowledge of the law. Instead, let it make you more and more aware of your great need for something else, something bigger. And as we're going to find next week, and I'll say it again right now, it's someone, it's Jesus. And that right there might be what the most might be the most convicting thing I ran across as I spent time praying and studying and preparing for this. Because the reality is, I find so much overlap between myself and I think where the Jews were at that Paul is communicating to. Because I have so much information at my fingertips, and so do you. We live in a time in the world, and we live in a place in the world where the cap for knowledge is non-existent. We have so much knowledge about God, his word, his ways, and we're more connected to those things than anyone ever has been before. You have a bajillion translations of the Bible in your phone that's in your pocket right now to us, available at any time. We have the entire internet that is full of countless faithful and accurate people who do an excellent job of creatively and helpfully explaining big abstract truths about God's heart and his character and about scripture. You can literally, I did this week, you can literally pop onto YouTube and with a minimal amount of effort or discernment, really, find an accurate, tested professor who knows what he's talking about, who will have an English translation and then the Greek or Hebrew translation, and he'll pop between all those just to make sure that you really understand what it is you're looking at. How an English translation might not fully grasp what the Greek is trying to say, and there's so much knowledge to be absorbed and taken in there pretty much at any point in our life. What I'm trying to get across is like knowledge is not hard to find. It wasn't really for them, but it's especially not for us. It's not hard to find. It's not hard to absorb. But my question to us today, and I think Paul is asking the same question of these Jewish people, is what conclusion is our absurdly large amount of knowledge we're taking in all the time? What conclusion is it leading you toward? What is it producing in you? Like, we think that because we know a lot, like we could like absolutely kill at some kind of Bible Bowl competition or something like that, that that means that we actually love and know and are saved by Jesus. Like, we convince ourselves that because we have a head full of factoids, that we have a soul full of his spirit. That we think that because I can quote scripture that my grandma made me memorize under duress most of the time, if we're being really honest, that somehow what comes out of my mouth is honest and genuine and any different than what we just read about that Paul quoted. Like, I'm speaking in generalizations here. I know that. And if this is not for you, don't worry about it. Let it roll off. But it is something that I think each of us needs to consider for ourselves. And it's this: is my increasing knowledge and even understanding of the law, the teachings of Jesus, the commands of God, the character of God even, is it reinforcing my own ability to manage my life? Or is it showing me a deeper, more desperate need for him? Paul would advocate that everything we learn ought to make us more aware of our deep, desperate need for Jesus, for the Spirit to wreck our lives in the best way possible, so that we can actually look like him, listen to him, and obey him. I asked myself the question this week, like, how would my life be different if that's how I approached every new thing I learned about God? We live in this Western world, post-enlightenment, knowledge is so valuable. But where is it leading me? I asked myself the question, like, how often do I walk away from a Bible study or a small group or a study time or just having learned some cool new thing about the Bible or God? How often do I leave those moments with just this overwhelming realization of my deep, desperate need for Him? How often do we walk out of here feeling that way? I know it's not like the best feeling in the world, but Paul seems to be advocating that the law is not there for us to use to better ourselves. And can I go so far as to say, like, the Bible is not there for us to just use to better ourselves. It's there to show us that we can't without Him, without Jesus. That's what Paul is going to launch into next week. So you need to come back because Travis is going to do a great job working us through that, because that's like, there's so much hope there and you need to hear that part. But we can't just take a whole bunch of understanding and think that that's what's going to change us. Knowledge is good, absolutely. I'm not saying don't pursue a deeper understanding of who God is. I'm not saying don't use the resources really that are a massive gift to us in this day and age to understand His heart better. But Paul seems to be saying, man, keep it in its place. It's there to point us to Him. It's there to point us to our great need for Him and what only He can do. The more we know, the more we are aware of our need for Him, that He is the only place to find life, to find hope, to find purpose, to find peace, that we actually genuinely do need Him. That's true of the person who walked in here today for the very first time ever. It's also true of those of us who have been following Him for a long old time. We need Jesus. And the second we start to believe that we can handle things on our own, we're already headed in the wrong direction. And I feel compelled to say two things. The first is this. If you're here today and you have a hard time just admitting where you're at in relationship with God, I would just so encourage you, like, don't hold back on that anymore. As we were worshiping, I just got this like sense, like, oh, I just know there's gonna be people in this room. I'm one of them sometimes who's just like, I do not wanna hear that I am worthless. I don't wanna hear that I can do no good. And I don't want to admit that that could be true of me. I just want to extend the invitation, I guess, to stop holding that all at bay, because as soon as you realize who you actually are, you can actually become changed by who Jesus is. But you have to be willing to be honest. So that's kind of the first thing I would just encourage, is that if you're here and you have a hard time being honest with where you're at, just let it rip. Just be honest. Jesus is not scared of that. He can work with that, and He wants to change your life as a result. The second thing is this. It's for those of us who have been around this a long old time and who maybe have been willing to settle for a head full of facts, a schedule full of good activities, but have substituted it for an actual living, breathing relationship with the Lord. And I just want to encourage you, do not settle for that anymore. Let every new thing you learn, just turn that dimmer switch up even brighter to recognize how much you absolutely need Him. And He is right there to meet us. And He is so faithful to heal us. And He is so faithful to walk us down the next step. But we're going to miss that if we settle for just a life full of good facts, good knowledge, good schedules, and substitute it from an actual life-giving relationship. So I have no idea if that hit anybody where they needed to be, but I'm trying to be obedient when the Spirit tells me to say something. So one of the best ways, I think, we're going to sing a few songs and then we're going to wrap up, but I think one of the best ways that we can just put some action to what we're talking about here, our desperate, real need for the forgiveness, the salvation that Jesus offers, is to put His sacrifice front and center as we do every single week. Truth is, we could give our lives, we could give everything we have, and it would not be enough because sin is in charge. But what Jesus did on the cross provided a way for us to be made right with God, offered us forgiveness, and it was the only thing that could actually allow us to stand before God and say, I have right relationship with you. So he's sitting with his friends. That night he's going to be betrayed. He passes the bread around. He's feasting with them. He passes the bread around and he says, hey, as I break this bread, my body will be broken for you. You can't make yourself right. But in this weird topsy-turvy way that Jesus so loved to do, my body being broken apart is actually going to bring the broken relationship between you and God to repair. So every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread. Same thing, he passed around a cup. He said, as this wine pours out of this cup, my blood is going to be poured out. And through my sacrifice, you will be able to have relationship with the Father. Every time you drink, every time you do this, remember my sacrifice and what it actually produces in your life. Let's drink the cup together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you so much for hard words, but important words that actually are way more full of encouragement than we like to think at first glance, God. Thank you so much for knowing exactly what we need to hear, knowing exactly how many times we need to hear it, and Lord, always leading us to a deeper, more abiding, more full, more hopeful and joyful life with you. Lord, I pray just for an honesty in this place this morning. If some of us just really need to stop resisting and say, yeah, I think this is true of me. I need help. I need someone. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to be honest and we'd look to you. Lord, for those of us in here who maybe feel like, yeah, we needed you at one point, but we got a lot of good information now and I'm just kind of working off of that. Lord, I pray that every new thing you reveal will just show us a deeper, deeper sense of dependency on you. You are where life is. You are where change is and transformation is. Let us never settle for anything less. We love you. We thank you for what you've done and what you're still going to do in your name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We hope you feel inspired and moved by what God is doing here at Crosspoint.